Turn with me, please, to the fourth chapter of John. Fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Last Sunday, we were taking a look at the first part of this chapter. Those of you who may not have been here, you're familiar with the story, so I don't think I need to take time to fill you in because I know most of you know the story of the woman at the well. So, we're going to begin with verse 13 of chapter 4. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am." Really, that he is not here. He's really saying, "I am the one who speaks to you." And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Now we'll just stop at that portion for now. And if time, we have further time, we can read on. We'll see how the time goes. And here this woman is. She's made aware that the Lord Jesus has that to offer her, which goes beyond anything she had ever heard of before. She begins to recognize that the person who's speaking to her is not just an ordinary person, but this person that is speaking to her, she begins, I think, to sense that he has something to give her that she desperately needs. And I think she begins to sense that he's willing to give it to her. Because you notice, in verse 15, she said to him, "Sir, give me this water." Now, I think this is a very, very important point in this story that you and I need to stop and think about. We need to ask ourselves the question, supposing this woman had never reached the point where she said, "Sir, give me this water. I want it. I want what you're talking about." Suppose she had never reached that point. really would have been the end of the conversation, wouldn't it? Basically. And I guess what I'm trying to say is, God so orders our lives many times. Well, sometimes life can be a tremendous mystery to us. We can't understand why some of the things that happen to us happen to us. I guess if we're all honest, and I have seen no reason why we wouldn't be, we'd all have to say there are many times in my life when I've asked the question, why? You know, why this? Why that? Why did this have to happen? Why did this have to occur? And I think many times in our dealings with God, there is, I'm sure it is an innate part of us due to our sinful nature, our sinful fall, to always be suspicious of God. I mean, have you noticed this suspicion in your own nature? You know, as if, well, maybe he does sometimes let things happen just to be mean. You know, just to kind of give me a good slap in the face. And we do just kind of sometimes think, well, God isn't always fair. He isn't always seeking our best. Sometimes he just kind of gives it to us. And he so orders our life sometimes that we reach the point where I think this lady, this woman was at the well, where we begin to realize, no, wait a minute, this person I'm speaking to is different. There is that about his demeanor, there's that about his person, that this woman sensed that he wants to give me something. He doesn't want to take away from me. He doesn't want to deprive me of something. He's got something to give me. And do you understand what I'm trying to say? Here's where our relationship begins to change with God. When we begin to see, now wait a minute, he's not allowing these heartaches to build up in my heart till it almost breaks. He's not allowing this to happen because he wants to deprive me of something, because he's trying to steal away my joy, because he's trying to steal away, the good life from me. But he's really letting this happen because, not to deprive me, but he's got something to give me. And until I reach the point in my life where I become dissatisfied with what I've got down here, with what is my present position, until I become dissatisfied with that, he can't give me what he wants to give me. Do you see this point? This is the point this woman was arriving at. He had something to give her, but she had to ask for it because she had to reach this point in her life where she realized that here was one who had something to offer her that she did not have in life, that she was missing. And so those sweet words come from her lips. Sir, give me this water. I want this water. My heart desires this. Let's just turn over for a minute. Just keep your finger there, and we're going to come back to this. To Luke chapter 19. You know, this is almost a parallel story here in a way, but it's a man instead of a woman. And I want to interject that at this point so we realize that it's not only women who reach, what should we say, that point of desperation in their life. You know, sometimes men consider that it's not very macho. It's not, you know, a man's not supposed to to reach a point in his life where he just is ready to give up and calls upon God and says, look, I need you in my life. You know, so that's all right for a woman to do. You know, a woman, she's got, you know, she's got different emotions and she can reach that. But a man, you know, a man doesn't express his emotions like that. He has to keep going. You know, he's got to be rather stoic. He's got to build up, put on a front and keep going. Well, here was a man named Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Again, you know the story. For all intents and purposes, he was successful. Because you notice verse 1 says he was rich. Certainly by American standards, he was successful. If he wasn't by other standards. But the man was anything but satisfied. That's evident. Verse 3 says he sought to see Jesus. Do you sense there was an emptiness there in his life? Otherwise, why would he want to see him? You know, what was he seeking this man for? What should he seek for anything? He was rich. Hey, he had what life could give him. Why look for more? But he was looking for more. And the amazing thing about this man is he wasn't looking for Jesus to cure his blindness, to touch him and take away his leprosy, to heal his lameness. I mean, as far as we know, he was physically sound. You see that point? This man had heart aches, not body aches. That's the wonderful thing about the woman at the well, too. You know, she didn't have body aches. She wasn't there to get a leg healed. Her heart ached. Oh, those are deeper aches. They hurt a lot more than the physical aches. They go deeper. They cut deeper. And I love to think of this Zacchaeus. He was rich. He had it all. But he wanted to see Jesus. And like the woman at the well, he was a despised man. She was a Samaritan. The Jews hated her. This man was a tax collector. The Jews hated him. And as we go on with the story, he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree. You know the story well. But the desperation of this man, I mean, can you picture a rich tax collector climbing up a tree? Just to see a man walk by. He was desperate. He really was desperate. And he climbed up that tree. And we come to verse 5, and I just think this is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. When Jesus came to the place, Zacchaeus didn't have to say, hey, look up here. I want to see you. I want to talk to you. Hey, mister. No. Jesus knew the heartache of this man. I don't believe there's ever a human being suffering heartache that Jesus doesn't feel it and longs for us to seek him out, to hunt for him, to reach out to him. And we reach out to him, he'll reach out to us. And he looked up and he saw him. And he said to that man, I think what must have been the sweetest words that man ever heard in his entire life, up to this point. He said, Zacchaeus. On earth did he ever know his name? Can you imagine the startled look in that man's eye when he said, Zacchaeus? He said, does he know who I am? He's got a whole multitude around him. I'm a despised tax collector. He climbed up a tree. He's calling me by name. Zacchaeus, come on down. And he says, and hurry up about it. Do it quickly. This isn't anything we're going to fool around with, you know. This is serious business, Zacchaeus. We got to take care of this situation. I want to give you my immediate attention. I don't want 1 second to go by without my being able to sit down and talk to you. I don't want you to go through one more minute of life without me, Zacchaeus. That's what he's saying. So he says, you make haste and come down. For today I must stay at your house. Oh, the loveliness of the stranger of Galilee. How his heart went out to the hearts of men and women. I'm so glad I know him. Aren't you? And so we go back to our chapter. And the woman said, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Now, it almost seems as if the verses that follow, verses 16 to 19, they almost seem harsh words in a way when we first read them. You know, we almost say, well, why does he have to bring this up at this point? You know, why does he have to dig into the woman's past? Shame her? You know, why couldn't he just let this go by? We would have. You and I would have, you know. We don't like to say things that embarrass people. We try to avoid the unpleasant. We kind of think, you know, it's best just not to bring up people's sins and people's past. You know, we just kind of like to ride over those and push them in the background. Oh, no, not to Lord Jesus. You know, something had to be exposed here. Why? Well, you see, if you don't deal with sin, if you don't deal with what's really tearing a person's heart apart inside, you can't help them. You can't just pass over what is basically what is the burden of their heart and what's tearing them down and what's ripping apart and what's destroying them. And you can't just push that aside and pretend it isn't there. It's got to be dealt with. This woman had to be exposed. She had to be made aware. He had to reach her conscience in order to reach her. He had to show her her need. He had to show her his omniscience, that he knew everything about her, that she couldn't hide anything from him. And so he does. He exposes her. He says, yeah, you can say you have no husband. You're right. You've had five. What does this tell us about her? Well, the very fact that she had so many husbands shows that she was seeking and she couldn't find. You know, she had her idea of what she wanted. You know, she had this picture of, I suppose, what a husband ought to be, the ideal husband. She kind of had this picture, you know, what life down here, you know, should really be like. You know, that she'd find her dream man and she'd have her dream house and everything would just be a dream, just like she pictured it. But it didn't turn out that way with the first guy. So she'll try the second one. Maybe he can fulfill what she never had in the first one. She tries the second one. And I don't know what happened with each one. But five of them. And none of them brought satisfaction into her life. The dream was elusive. What she was seeking for, what she was grasping after, she could never get it. She reached and reached and it never came. And I can almost picture here, I'm using my imagination now. This is not the scriptures, but I can almost picture her saying, okay, I've tried five. Now I'm just going to live with one. I'm not even going to marry him this time. You know, I'll see how things go first. Sound familiar, doesn't it? You know, it's exact age in which we're living in. We're grasping out after things, and the traditional, the routine way of doing it doesn't satisfy us. So then we kind of break the law and go out after things that we know we have no right to do or have, but we go after those because the other things never satisfied us, and we reach out after those, and those don't satisfy us either. And the Lord says, look, I know all about this. I know what you've been doing with your life. I know the direction you're going. I mean, you can't fool me. And, well, just keep your finger in there. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4 a minute. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I mean, this is always the way God deals with us. We don't like Him dealing this way. We don't like to be exposed. We don't like to have, you know, excuse the crude language, but we don't like to have our guts ripped out and exposed. But basically, that's what He's doing. He's turning us inside out. We don't like this. You know, we like to put on a front. We like to pretend we're something different than we really are. It's so hard for us to really be what we really are. And the first thing God has to do, and the Lord Jesus is doing, is He's got to bring us to the place where we just stand before Him and we're exactly what we are. There's no pretense. There's no, you know, this is it. This is the way it is, God. And here we have this picture. The Word of God is living and powerful. That is, this is the way the Word of God operates. If it's going to operate in your life at all, this is the way it will operate. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a sword. It pierces. It hurts. You know, when a sword pierces you, it hurts you. No one giggles after they've been pierced with a sword. No one says, boy, this is fun. I like this. Give it to me again. It hurts. It's agonizing. And we don't like that quality of the Word of God. I don't like it. You don't like it. That quality of the Word of God, we just don't like. Did you ever know that's why when you backslide, when you get away from God, this book doesn't get opened? Or if it does, it's mechanically open. You know, it's just kind of a mechanical sort of reading. Boom. You know why? Because you know you're wrong. When you backslide, the Christian unconsciously, subconsciously knows he's wrong. He knows he's heading in a wrong pathway, and he knows the Word of God will give it to him if he really reads it in sincerity, and so it's pushed aside. We can't face that. Because it's living. It's powerful. It's a sword. And it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And notice this. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows not only what we're thinking, but why we're thinking. You notice that? It's the thoughts and it's the intents. He knows our motivations. We can fool others, but we cannot fool God. And notice, we don't want to stop there. 13 is very important. There's no creature, no creature. Well, I like the way the Word of God puts it. There's no creature hidden from His sight. Absolutely not. Adam and Eve, you know, tried it. They tried to hide from Him. They soon found out they couldn't do it. And nobody else can. Nobody's ever been successful since then. We like to think We're hiding our true selves from God, but we're the ones who are being fooled. We're the fools, not God. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked. That's the way the word of God puts it. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Sooner or later, you know, we're going to have to face what's going on in our lives that we know isn't right. We're going to have to face it. Sooner or later, we do. I mean, we can keep putting it in the back burner, but sooner or later, we will face it. Because God is not going to let it pass by. It's naked and open to him. So he exposes this woman. She discovers that he knows all about her. And you can imagine the alarm that came into the heart of this woman at this point. You know, I can almost picture her thinking, you know, her thoughts like, who is this man I'm dealing with? How can he possibly know about this? He's a stranger. He's walking. He's a Jew. He's walking through Samaria. He knows my whole history. Well, I've kept the fact that I've had five husbands secret from most of the people in this town. How did he find this out? And there's almost she's just filled with wonder at this point. Probably almost quaking with fear to find herself exposed like this. Now it's interesting then, when she is exposed, she takes the route that we usually do when God exposes us for what we are, shows us our inner selves and shows us the weakness, the emptiness of our lives. We then try to remedy the situation ourselves. We desperately seek to bring about our own solutions. And so notice here, I don't think she's trying to change the subject. Some have suggested, you know, that she's just trying to get him off the subject at this point when she starts to talk about worshiping. I really don't think so. I don't think the woman was at all trying to, she, I think, was very much aware this was not a man you maneuver. She knew this at this point. She couldn't maneuver the conversation. She knew that he was too blunt and to the point to try anything like this. But I think she was standing there now, so to speak, spiritually naked before him. And more or less, what do you do at this point? You know, here you stand before a man who's obviously a prophet of God. She reaches that conclusion now. He's a prophet of God. He's exposed me. Here I am in my nakedness before. What do I do now? So she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She's saying, I'd like to correct the situation in my life. I'd like to make things right here. Are you trying to say, as a Jew, that maybe I shouldn't be, that as Samaritans, we shouldn't be worshiping here in this mountain, where the Samaritans worship? Are you suggesting they worship in what was Mount Gerizim at that time? Because, of course, they weren't even welcomed in Jerusalem. They almost were forced to have their own place of worship because they wouldn't have even been permitted in Jerusalem. So they had their own mountain there, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans would go to worship. And she's saying, are you suggesting that I shouldn't go there, that I ought to be going where the Jews go? You see what she's trying to do? She's trying to trying to bring about her own remedy to her situation. She's desperately saying, what shall I do? You know, what are you suggesting I ought to do in the situation I'm in? Now, that's our typical, we always fall back on this. when God exposes us for what we are, we try to cover it up by desperately doing something, trying to do something. Just for example, again, keep your finger in this portion, but let's go right back to our first parents in Genesis 3. They were our representatives, you know, we're just like them. If you and I were Adam and Eve back there, we would have done exactly like they did. Exactly. We would have followed the precise pattern they follow. As a matter of fact, we've been following that pattern. We've patterned our lives after them, identically. And you notice in Genesis 3, verse 7, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened. And notice this. They knew that they were naked. Notice the exposure. They're now exposed. They knew they were naked. So what did they do about it? Did they run before God, fall down on their knees, prostrate before him, and say, Lord, God, what shall we do? Help us. We've sinned. We've failed. We've fallen. What shall we do? They got busy. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Well, that'll make us decent, right? That'll kind of straighten things out. That'll square things up. That'll patch up our lives. That'll make things right. No, it didn't. Didn't satisfy God at all. Now, in raising the question of worship, this woman brought up a subject that the Lord Jesus never discussed with anybody else up to this point and subsequently while he was here on earth. He gets into some very deep and profound truth with her as he discusses with her worship. And he tells us at least certainly five interesting things about worship, maybe more. I probably missed some. But he certainly tells us five moving things about worship. And that is looking at verse 22. We have to know the person we're going to worship. He says, you worship what you do not know. I mean, your worship, you don't know what you worship. We know what we worship. Well, it stands to reason, I can't worship somebody I don't know. Do you remember when Paul was speaking to the very intelligent, highly educated Athenians there in Mars Hill in Athens? These were probably among some of the most educated men of his time there in the city of Athens. But he said to them as he addressed them, he says, as I was passing through, I looked at your objects of worship. I considered them. And he said, I even found an inscription, an altar which had inscribed on it, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. That moves Paul, you know. He said, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing. Or basically, he's really saying the one that you're trying to worship, but you don't know him. He says, I'm proclaiming him to you. I want to tell you about him. I want you to know about him. So, the first truth he tells us is, we need to know about the person that we're going to worship. It indicates, doesn't it, that we first of all can't be really worshipers of God unless we take time to know his word and to know who he is. There's the first key to really being able to worship God. Now, before we go on to the other four points, which we're just going to quickly go over because our time's running out, but You know, I'd say, why is he talking to this woman about worship? You know, why is such a profound subject to an ignorant woman, a Samaritan woman of all things? Why bring this up at this point? Well, it's this answer is very simple. Because it was the great need of her life. She needed someone to worship. She looked all around for satisfaction, didn't find it. And you see, worship is satisfaction. When I am filled with worship with God, I am satisfied with Him and satisfied with what He's doing and satisfied with what He's doing in my life. Or I couldn't worship Him. Worship is the springing out. It's the welling out. It's this where this well of water can. It's the welling out of a heart that has learned to love God and to be pleased with God and to be satisfied with God. And He knew this is what this woman needed. She needed someone to worship. So He says, first of all, you need to know about whom you're going to worship. Then His second point He makes is, you're going to worship God as the Father. You need to know Him as your Father. The Jews, you know, this was a profound revelation. The Jews never worshiped God as their Father. They never addressed Him as God, our Father. They knew Him as the father of Abram, the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob. They knew Him as Jehovah. They knew Him as the everlasting God. But they could never address Him as our Father. So He's saying, next of all, you not only need to know about God, you not only need to know who He is, but you need to have a special relationship with Him. You need to be a son to a father. And as was brought out to us this morning, you need, there in John 14, you need to recognize that God is your Father, meaning He's got your best in mind. A father has the best in mind for his son. A father doesn't despise his son. A father isn't seeking to get even with his son. A father isn't trying to do wrong things to his son. When his son asks for bread, he doesn't give him scorpions. He doesn't give him stones. He gives him bread. And we need to recognize this relationship in order to worship Him. That he's our Father. He's got our best welfare in mind. He's working for us. He's all for us, so to speak. And then, thirdly, He makes her aware that there's a new dispensation of worship coming. Because notice He says in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is. Meaning it's beginning right now. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. I'm introducing you to a new form of worship that's never been known before. It's a worship that doesn't depend on sight. Why is it that the churches today are trying to go back to Old Testament worship all the time when the Lord Jesus introduced us to a new form of worship that's not dependent on ritualism, on symbols, on forms, on all those things that appeal to the sight. Not dependent on emotions, on excitement, on thrills, on all these things that appeal to the flesh. But He's introducing us to a new form of worship. And He goes on to say this worship will be in spirit and truth. Notice the kind of in spirit. That is, it is not dependent on a physical altar. It's not dependent on any physical means. It's a worship in spirit. It's our spirit communicating with God's spirit. It's a worship in truth. There's no pretense. It's coming before God in the person of His Son, in the merit of what, of His Son's work, and knowing intimate close relationship with God as we've never known it before. This is the privilege that you and I have, to be able to worship, to know God in a way that he's never been known in the past. And then he closes by telling her this, and it's a tremendous point. The end of verse 23. God the Father is seeking such to worship him. I want to leave you with that thought in closing. The Father is seeking worshipers. Have you ever thought of that? We talk about God seeking sinners. And that's true. He sent his Son to seek sinners. Did you ever think of the point that the Father is seeking worshipers? He's seeking people. He's seeking saints who are willing to put worship, the worship of him, above everything else in their lives. I mean, it's true we're saved to serve. But a still higher truth is that we're saved to worship. That's a higher truth. That's higher than serving. In fact, only if we worship right can we serve right. You can't really serve God rightly unless you're worshiping him. Otherwise, we serve out of mixed motives. We serve to win merit, to win recognition to ourselves. But when we're worshiping God, we serve to please him and nobody else. We don't care if anybody else sees it. The Father seeks worshipers. This is really what he wants in your life and mine. For us to reach a point where we reach out to him and worship him. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this lovely, lovely passage that is before us. Lord, we didn't dig very deeply into it. We've left so much untouched. And then there's so much that we don't even understand as yet. But Father, for what you have taught us this evening, what we can understand, help us, our Father, to lay hold of it and to act upon this truth. And grant that we shall, in whatever days still remain for us on this earth, help us to be true worshipers of the Father, in whose name we pray. Amen.